Before the ministry of God's word, let's pray once again and ask for God's help. Father, we come before your word today with great joy, great delight. We're thankful that we have the scriptures in our possession, that we have Bibles, and that we can study them without hindrance, without any impediment from others. And Lord, as we come to open up the scriptures once again today, as we come to study these things, we confess, Lord, that left to ourselves, our minds are in darkness. We don't understand things as we should. We are easily offended. We easily misunderstand your word. Father, we need your help today. We come today, the good portion of us this morning, as willing students that are hungry to learn from you. But Lord, we need your grace and we need the help of your Spirit. And we pray that you will grant him to us today, that he will take the scriptures which he has inspired and illuminate them to our hearts and our minds even today as we look into your word. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for the help that you alone can give us. In Jesus' name. Amen. What do you know about suffering for Christ? What do any of us know, really, about suffering for Christ? I'm sure that all of us who are Christians know something about suffering for Christ to some degree, to some extent. But if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you pick up a copy of Voice of the Martyrs, their monthly mail out, or if you read other accounts of Christians suffering for their faith in the past as well as the present, you might wonder, as I do I really know anything about suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ? Suffering for our faith is not something we like to think about. It's not a pleasant topic for us to talk about. But the New Testament writers have a lot to say about Christian suffering. And Jesus spoke about this subject on many occasions throughout his public ministry. And this morning, we are going to be studying one such passage. Would you please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. And for those of you that don't know, we are in the midst of consecutive expository studies through John's Gospel. And right now we are studying Jesus' farewell discourse, and that runs from chapter 13 to chapter 17 of John's Gospel. And these are Jesus' final words to his disciples. He's about to be crucified. He's about to depart from them. And so as he speaks to them now, he aims to comfort them and prepare them for his departure. And for several Lord's days, we've been studying chapter 15, where we find the seventh and last of Jesus' I am sayings. We find in John's Gospel, only in John's Gospel, several of Jesus' I am sayings. These are metaphors that Jesus uses to describe himself in the role that he plays in bringing salvation to men and women. And there are several of these metaphors. For example, he likens himself to bread in chapter 6. He's the bread of life, the light of the world in chapter 9. He's a door and a shepherd in chapter 10. He's the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And now here in chapter 15, he likens himself to a vine. He is the true vine. And in the Old Testament, Israel was likened to an unfruitful vine that was good for nothing except to be uprooted and destroyed. And so Jesus here designates himself as the true vine, and when he does that, he is claiming to be the true Israel. Now, at this point in history, he is God's true vine, and no one has any place in God's vineyard unless they are grafted into him, unless they are joined to him, connected to him by faith. And this I am saying, as we've seen, is a component part of a larger agricultural metaphor Jesus uses to illustrate the relationship between himself, his Father, and his followers. In verses 1 and 5 of the chapter, he identifies himself as the vine, his Father is the vine dresser, and believers are the branches. In this chapter, Jesus teaches the disciples about three things. The first two of those items are connected to the vine dresser branch metaphor. The third is not. The first thing that Jesus teaches the disciples about is their relationship to him in verses 1 through 11. He is the vine, they are the branches. And as those who are in vital spiritual union with him, they are to bear much fruit, just like a branch that is vitally connected to a vine. Verse 5, Jesus says, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Further, Jesus in these verses promises to answer the prayers of his disciples as they endeavor to be fruitful. And in this way, he glorifies his Father. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And then further, Jesus loves his disciples, and they love him. And they express their love by obeying his commandments. Verses 9 and 10. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." That's a mind-blowing statement. And he says, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so in this way, Jesus describes the relationship of the disciples to himself. That's the first thing Jesus teaches. Secondly, Jesus teaches the disciples about their relationship to each other. He does that in verses 12 to 17. And if you think of it, this concern grows out of the first one. Their relationship to him, foundationally, should have an impact on their relationship to each other. If you look at verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Well, how has Jesus loved them? Well, he tells us in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, what is Jesus talking about there? Laying down his life for his friends. And most of us know that Jesus there is talking about his death on the cross. He's talking about his imminent crucifixion. At this point, it's less than 24 hours away. And it's certain that these men, as they hear this, they hear Jesus speaking about laying down his life for his friends, that they don't really grasp what he's saying. Not at this point, but they will. They will grasp it after he's crucified, after he's raised from the dead, after he ascends to God's right hand, after the Holy Spirit comes and Jesus pours out the gift of the Spirit upon them, then they will understand what he's talking about. This is one of those sayings that the Spirit will bring to their remembrance. If you look back in chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so then they will know what Jesus is talking about. Jesus' love demonstrated, Jesus' love for the disciples demonstrated in his sacrificial death for them on the cross is the standard of love by which they are to love one another. And then Jesus reiterates that same commandment once more in verse 17 of chapter 15. "This I command you, that you love one another." This brings us to the third thing that Jesus teaches the disciples about in this passage. And that is their relationship to the world. He's spoken about their relationship to him, their relationship to each other. Now he's going to speak about their relationship to the world. And he does this beginning in verse 18 of chapter 15 all the way through to verse 4 of chapter 16. And at this point, as Jesus takes up this topic, the vine dresser branch metaphor drops away and the discourse moves in a different direction. Jesus has been speaking to the disciples about their relationship to himself and also the relationship that exists between himself, his Father, and the disciples. He's illustrated it with a metaphor. And all of this is preparatory for what he's about to say. So I want you to understand the progression of thought. Sometimes we pick up these sections in John's Gospel, and it just seems to run on and on and on, and it's difficult to capture the flow of thought. Here's the argument. Here's the progression of thought. It goes something like this. Jesus is saying, as my disciples, you are spiritually joined to me, just like a branch is physically joined to a vine. And those who are spiritually joined to me abound in spiritual fruit. They also abound in prayer. And these people also abound in love. They demonstrate their love to me by careful obedience to my commandments. And they also love each other as I have loved them. So Jesus is saying, this is what my disciples are like. They are spiritually fruitful. They're prayerful. They are careful to obey my commandments, not the least of which is to love one another. My disciples, moreover, are filled with joy. He mentions that in verse 11 of chapter 15. And consequently, they are deeply satisfied people. This is the life, the Christian life. There is no better life than this Christian life. But, Jesus says, know this, understand this, such people are not going to be loved by the world. Such people, these happy, obedient, prayerful, fruitful people, are not going to be loved by the world. To the contrary, the world is going to hate them. Jesus knows at this point that opposition, trouble, persecution are in store for these disciples. So he's aiming to prepare them for it. He warns them that they are going to experience the world's hatred just as he had. And so let's begin to look at this passage. We'll read our way through the whole passage, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 15, all the way through to verse 4 of chapter 16. Jesus says to the disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, for an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. What a great passage. We begin with verse 18. Look again at verse 18 of chapter 15. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So right off the bat, who is the world in the passage? Think about this. We read these things in the Bible. We assume that we know what it's talking about. But think for a moment, who is the world in this passage? And it's a little surprising. The world in this passage is unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jewish leaders. It's religious people. That's the point. Religious people. Jesus calls them the world. It isn't a bunch of godless pagans. Certainly they come into view here. But Jesus here in this context is not talking about godless pagans. He's talking about religious people. Unbelieving Jews. Jesus leaves a legacy to his disciples. And we've seen in previous studies that he leaves a legacy of peace, a legacy of love, and a legacy of joy. But now the world has a legacy for Jesus and those who follow him. And it's a legacy of hatred, a legacy of scorn, a legacy of rejection. And the contrast here is very noticeable. Here is Jesus and his people. They are a community of love. And in sharp contrast to this is the world with its hatred of Jesus and his followers. And the two stand in sharp contrast to each other. And so Jesus doesn't want the disciples to be surprised when persecution comes. It is definitely coming, and Jesus doesn't want them to be surprised. And John the Apostle never forgot the lesson. We're not going to turn there, but in 1 John 3, verse 13, in the first letter of his, chapter 3, verse 13, he writes there, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And so John remembered what Jesus said. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't take it personal. I mean, it is personal, but you shouldn't take it personal, because ultimately this persecution, this opposition, isn't ultimately aimed at you as a believer. It's ultimately aimed at Christ. It's ultimately against him. Long before you and I ever came on the scene, the world already hated Jesus Christ. Long before the world was founded, long before we were ever created, the sin-cursed world hated Jesus Christ, and now it hates us because we are associated with him. Make up your mind. The world hates Jesus, the world will hate you as well. And so think about this for a moment. The world hates Jesus Christ. And this is another thing we're liable to read over in the scriptures and not really think about. The world hates Jesus Christ. And we must not be naive about this. Don't be fooled by the thin layer of civility that some people exhibit. This thin layer of civility that masks the underlying hostility in the fallen human heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be fooled by that. Don't be fooled by the meager lip service that some give to Christianity. And these are people who, at the end of the day, don't know God and they don't love God. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture's clear about this. Romans 8, verse 7. We won't turn there. I'll just quote it for you. Romans 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh. That's a reference to all believers. They're described as those who have their mind set on the flesh. Unbelievers, rather. Their minds are set on the flesh. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Colossians 1, verse 21, the former condition of the Colossians. Paul there says, "You were formerly alienated from God and hostile in mind." And so we mustn't be naive about this. We mustn't be misinformed about this. The world at large does not love Jesus Christ. And neither must we think that the world is neutral toward the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe that the world is just mildly opposed to Jesus some of the time. Not at all. Now, Scripture's plain. The world hates Jesus Christ. John has touched on this theme before in the Gospel of John. We see how John repeats themes over and over again in his Gospel account. And there's so many passages, so many ways we could argue for this. I'm just going to turn you to a couple of passages. Look back at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 19. John 3 verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They love the darkness. They hate the light. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Who's the light? Jesus, obviously, is the light. And then let's turn over to John 7 and look at verse 7. John 7 and verse 7. Notice Jesus' words here. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And I'm certain somebody's saying, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Because it says the world cannot hate you. And I would say, no, there's no contradiction. Because if you look back to verse 5, who is Jesus talking to? He's not talking to believers. He's not talking to his disciples. He's talking to his brothers who were not yet believing in him. At this point in time, his brothers, they are part of that world that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, because they're a part of it. They're in league with the world. But it hates me, and here's why. Because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so Jesus right here unveils one of the fundamental issues. The world hates him because he doesn't belong to it. He doesn't approve of it. He's not a part of it. He doesn't go along with it. But instead, he exposes it and condemns it. He testifies that its deeds are evil, and therefore the world hates him. And since the world hates him, it also hates those who are associated with him. Now, turning back to chapter 15. Let's go back to chapter 15. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to the disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The whole world is in rebellion against God. The whole world. And Jesus' disciples themselves, they are former rebels. At one time, they were in rebellion against God. But now their allegiance to their rightful king has been restored. And no longer are they in rebellion to God. They aren't rebels anymore. So it isn't likely that those who still are rebels against God are going to feel comfortable with these disciples who aren't rebels anymore. Jesus continues in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. Now, when did Jesus say that to the disciples? Well, he said it earlier in the farewell discourse. Back in John 13, you can turn back there. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than one who sent him. And we won't take time to look at this now, but you might remember that back there in chapter 13, Jesus makes that statement in the context of his washing the disciples' feet. And so there he's making a particular application of that general truth, that maxim. It has the context of service and humble service. Servant is not greater than his master. And so here's Jesus. He's the master. He humbles himself to wash the feet of his disciples. And if he's willing to do that, how much more should his servants be willing to humble themselves and serve one another and wash one another's feet? That was the context in chapter 13. Here in chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus takes the same maxim and applies it now to the matter of persecution. Verse 20, he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If the master isn't exempt from antagonism and opposition, neither are his servants. So are you encouraged yet? These are not real encouraging words, are they? Did you come to church today to be encouraged? I hope you did. But this is the passage that's before us. And I'm just preaching what there is in the Word of God. These aren't overly encouraging words, but all is not dark and gloomy. We mustn't think that Jesus has enlisted the disciples in a lost cause. Yes, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But the opposite is also true. Look at what he says right at the end of verse 20. He says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now there's encouragement. And I don't believe that Jesus is speaking hypothetically here. He's not saying, if they keep my word, but they're not going to. He's not speaking in that way. No, he's taken this maxim, the servant is not above his master. He's applying it now. He applied it to persecution. Now he's applying it to the matter of the word that he speaks. If they keep my word, they'll keep yours as well. Some are going to believe. Some are going to hear the message from the apostles. And some are going to believe. How does Jesus know this? That some are going to believe. How does he know? Is he guessing? Is Jesus just a man? Just a deceiver? And he's guessing? He's hoping maybe that in the future someone will listen to the word that these disciples preach and be saved? Or maybe he's speaking based on statistical probability, that in all likelihood, that out of all the possibilities, that somebody will believe. No. He's not saying this because he's hoping or guessing. He knows that some will believe. And he knows this because of who he is. He's the one whom the Father sent into the world. He is the one to whom the Father gave a people. Let's turn back to John 6. We've looked at this before, but we're going to look at it again this morning. John chapter 6. And look at we'll start with verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. And Jesus says on that occasion, this is the bread of life discourse, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Well, what is the will of him who sent him? Let me pause at that point. He's talking about the one who sent him. Who's that? Who's the one who sent him? We know it's the Father. How do we know that? Because of the next verse, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father." So they're the same person. The Father is the one who sent him. And here's the will of his Father, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now let's look back at verse 37. Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And so the one that sent Jesus is the Father. And then again, all that the Father has given to Jesus, they are all those who believe. They are all one and the same group of people. And those whom the Father gives to the Son to save, they are those who believe. They are those who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how Jesus knows that some will believe and that some will be saved. It's because the Father gave to him some who would believe. Before the world was founded, he gave some to him to believe and be saved. Jesus even prays for these individuals. In chapter 17 and verse 20, "I ask on behalf of those who believe in me through their word." And so Jesus is looking ahead in time-space history, and he knows that these disciples are going to go out, they're going to preach his word, and some are going to believe in him through their word. He knows it. Some will believe. But then turning back to John 15. Chapter 15. Jesus goes on to specify the root cause of this opposition toward the disciples. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." The disciples, in other words, they will be persecuted because of Jesus. They will be opposed because of Jesus. It will all be for his name's sake. They will suffer because of their identification with him. And again, we see that the opposition that's leveled against them isn't ultimately aimed at them. Ultimately, it's aimed at him. It's aimed at the Lord Jesus. And the way that the world treats Jesus and his disciples shows that they don't know the Father who sent Jesus. They should have known. Jesus had come so that they would know the Father, but they didn't know the Father. And Jesus goes on to say that they had no excuse for not knowing, because Jesus had shown them the Father. Look at verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. And so what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that if he had never come, they wouldn't have any sin at all? That they'd be sinlessly perfect people if he hadn't come? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that. He's not saying that if he hadn't come, they wouldn't be guilty. They would be guilty. But now they're guilty of rejecting God's revelation of himself in Christ. Even if Jesus hadn't come, they still would be guilty and condemned before God. We know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that people know there's a God just by virtue of creation. The whole creation testifies of the power and the glory of God, and so they are without excuse. So even if Jesus had never come, they would still be guilty and condemned before him. We know from Romans 5 and verse 12 that everyone is guilty in Adam. Adam sinned, we've sinned in him. And so we're guilty in Adam. Jesus isn't denying any of that. But he's saying that his coming and revealing the Father leaves them without excuse for their ignorance of God and their hatred of God, because Jesus had come to reveal the Father. The fact that he came to reveal the Father leaves them without excuse. None of them can plead ignorance. Jesus had spoken and Jesus had acted. He came with words and he came with deeds. And in his words and his deeds, he revealed the Father. And once again, these are themes that are repeated again and again in John's Gospel. Jesus only said what the Father told him to say. John 12, verse 49, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So Jesus spoke. And when Jesus spoke, that was the word of the Father. Not only did Jesus speak, but Jesus also acted. He only did what the Father told him to do. John 5 and verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And so Jesus had revealed the Father to the Jews in both word and deed. So that their rejection of Jesus amounted to a rejection of the Father. Jesus had come revealing the Father. They said, no, no, we not want no part of that. It amounts to a rejection of the Father. And so none of them could legitimately claim to know the Father while at the same time they're rejecting the Son. That's absurd. Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. If you believe the Father, if you love the Father, you must submit to the Son. And if you do not submit to the Son, you are an enemy of the Father. That's just the way it is. Finally, we come to verse 25. Chapter 15, verse 25. Look at verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now think of this, the hatred of the world, the hatred of the world for the disciples of Jesus will never be able to stop God's program of salvation. There are people who rise up against Christians. Great persecution has been brought against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before, but none of that will be able to stop God's redemptive plan. Far from stopping it, that persecution is actually a part of the plan. It's part of it. The opposition that was brought against Jesus, it's going to shift to Jesus' followers after Jesus' departure. And that opposition is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. It's right there. Jesus quotes in verse 25. He quotes from Psalm 35, verse 19, and Psalm 69 and verse 4, where David stands as a type of Christ. What is a type? A lot of us know what a type is. Maybe you don't know what a type is. It's very simple. A type is a person or a thing that points to something future, a person or thing in the future. It represents a person or thing in the future. Adam is a type of Christ. And so David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Donald Carson observes, if David could be hated for no reason, because in the Psalms, it's David, he's hated without a cause. If he could be hated for no reason, how much more the Messiah who would spring from his loins? So David's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hatred, the animosity that David experienced was a picture, it was a type of the hatred and opposition that would one day be brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 25 that Jesus refers to these texts as their law. Their law. So when Jesus refers to law, what does he have in mind? In this case, he doesn't have in mind 10 commandments or commandments of some kind. He's quoting from the Psalms. And so the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, they are God's law. Notice he calls it the Old Testament scriptures, he calls them their law. Their law. He said something similar back in chapter 8, verse 17, and chapter 10 and verse 34, where he calls the Old Testament scriptures your law. And there he's speaking to his enemies. He's speaking to the Jews. He says, your law. Here he's speaking to the disciples. He talks about their law. When Jesus says your law or their law, he isn't disowning it. He isn't attempting to distance himself from it. He isn't repudiating it. He isn't saying, this is not my law. It's your law or their law, but not my law. No, not at all. No, he calls it their law because these unbelieving Jews made so much of it. They claimed to obey it. They claimed to respect it. They claimed to be devoted to it. They viewed their devotion to the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law, as a readout, as an indicator of their devotion to God. And yet, ironically, that very law predicted their rejection of the one whom God anointed and sent into the world. And so the hatred of the Jews for Jesus was predicted and described in the Old Testament. And we learn from this, not only was it unwarranted, without cause. If you go back to Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, they hated me without cause. It could be translated without reason. They didn't have a good reason. It was without cause. It was unwarranted, but it was also condemned right out of their own Bible, the Bible they claimed to believe and love and follow. So we're going to stop here at this point for now. And in the future, we'll look at verses 26 and 27, where Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. He will empower the disciples to testify of him in the face of the world's hatred and hostility and persecution. And this promise has been fulfilled now for 2,000 years or more. And it continues to be fulfilled as Christians around the world bear witness for Christ, some of them even to the death. And then we'll come to chapter 16, where Jesus mentions a couple of the more pointed examples of the persecution that the disciples will face. According to verse 2 of chapter 16, that persecution includes expulsion from the synagogue, and it also includes martyrdom. We'll come to all that in the future. We'll take these items up at some time in the future. But for now, we're going to stop at verse 25 and make application. There's so many applications that could grow out of this. I had to drop off so many because there just isn't enough time. So this morning, maybe we'll get to some of these in the future. But this morning, I'm just going to focus on one line of application. It's the major one, I think, in the text. It's very simple and very important. And it's this. Accept the fact that the Christian life will not be easy. Get used to it. Accept the fact that the Christian life is not going to be easy. Accept the fact that following Christ is not going to be easy. You remember Paul and Barnabas, they were wrapping up their first missionary journey. And we read in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, after they had preached the gospel and had made many disciples, they went back through the cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, you ready? Here's their message of encouragement. This is how they strengthened the disciples and encouraged them. They were saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was their message of encouragement. It was not a message that if you follow the Lord, you're going to be healthy. If you follow the Lord, you're going to have plenty of money. If you follow the Lord, all your dreams are going to be fulfilled if you just believe enough. That was not their message. Their message was, if you expect to get into the kingdom of God, it'll be on the pathway of tribulation and trouble and affliction. That's how it'll be. What an encouraging message that is. I mean, how many of the church growth experts would say, if you want to plant churches and get them to grow, how many of them would say, that's the message you got to preach? They would never say that. But we should say it. We should preach it because it's true. Young Timothy, you know, he was a mentor. He was mentored by the Apostle Paul. And Paul was excited about Timothy. He wants to see Timothy have a fruitful ministry. He wants to see him run well. What does he say to Timothy to encourage Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That was Paul's message to Timothy. Is that discouraging? I'll tell you what's discouraging. False hope is discouraging. Holding out false hopes to people, making false claims, and then later on they're disappointed because they find out those claims aren't real. That's what's discouraging. You know, in Luke 14, we're not going to turn there, but in Luke 14, Jesus said to a number of people, he said, before you come and follow me, count the cost. Count the cost. And he gave the illustration of a man building a great tower. And that man, he sits down first to make sure he's got enough money to build the tower. So he doesn't find out halfway through the project, he doesn't have enough money to finish. He uses the illustration of a king. He's going to go against another king. And he sits down, first of all, to figure out, is his army large enough to go against this other king? Count the cost. And when Jesus says to us, count the cost of following him, he's not trying to discourage us. He's not saying, make sure you count the cost first, and if you're not ready to pay the price, then just stay away from me. That's not the point. The point is, make sure you count the cost of following me, but then you count another cost. Count the cost of not following me. And compare the two. And then make your choice. Which is more costly? Following Christ or not following Christ? Which is more costly? Believing upon the Lord Jesus or not believing upon the Lord Jesus? And when you lay hold of that, when you think seriously about that, who would not want to be a Christian? Who in their right mind would think it's better for me to stay away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would think that? Here's another thing to remember. Suffering for Christ is an encouraging proof of discipleship. When you suffer for Christ, that's a way that you can be encouraged. It's a means of encouragement to a true disciple. Because Jesus says right in this passage, if you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world hates you. Well, that is encouraging, isn't it? I don't want to be of the world. I want to be with Christ. I want to be of him. And if the world hates me, that means I'm not of them. I'm with him. And what an encouragement that is. You know how it goes. You know how it is. You start that new job. It's wonderful to start a new job, isn't it? Because now the slate's clean and you can start from scratch. You want to have a good testimony in this new place. You're at work or you're at school or maybe a gathering with neighbors, and you know how it is. You're with them and you're talking and there's a bit of awkwardness. There's a bit of discomfort. And when it's all said and done, you don't fit in with them. You don't talk like they do. You don't think the way they do. You don't love all the things that they love. You don't look at the things that they look at. You aren't interested in the same things that they're interested in. Your values are different. Your goals in life are different. It's like you're living in two different worlds. It's like you're a universe apart from each other. But you don't join in with them, with their jokes and the things that they laugh about. They can tell you're not connected to them in just quite the same way. They sense that. And in order for you to really be a part of things, you got to cuss like they do. You've got to lust like they do. You just got to cast your lot in with them and get your hands dirty like they do. It's like gang mentality. What do gangs do? To get initiated into a gang, you got to shoot somebody or do something bad because now you're guilty too and they can blow you in if you're disloyal to the gang. That's kind of like the way it is in the world. You got to get your hands dirty along with them before you're really accepted. Perhaps you have known what it is to be rejected by people, by family, friends, because of your faith in Christ. People you work with, there's just this distance there, and you're rejected because of your faith in Christ. And you know how painful that is. None of us enjoys that. None of us loves that. And if you haven't experienced that, then just start witnessing to them. Tell them that they're sinners. They're guilty, hell-deserving sinners under the wrath and condemnation of God, and that they need to believe in Jesus. They can't save themselves, that they're not going to heaven, they're going to hell. The only way that they will go to heaven is by believing in Jesus and trusting in Him and Him alone, and they need to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Just tell them that, and very quickly you will get their hatred. I'm not saying you should do that like that. Do it graciously. Do it in a timely way. You understand. Do it with wisdom. Do it with love. Do it prayerfully. I'm not saying just lay it out like that. But I am saying that at rock bottom, we are in two different worlds. We're living in two different worlds. This is your message. This is your message to them. How can you make that message palatable to them? You can't make it palatable. And it's no wonder the world hates the people of God. And you know, some of the most difficult people that you're going to have to deal with aren't all hardcore pagans. When you face this opposition from the world, they're not all people out there in the world, hardcore pagans. They aren't all outside the church. Some of them are inside the church. It's the people we're supposed to be the most like. Those are the most difficult people when it comes to this matter of hatred and opposition. You know, I used to work at Kodak, in Eastman Kodak. At one time I was in a shop, in a bench. I had a bench in a shop. Another time I worked there, I had a desk in an office in a lab. And I would rather be in the shop, in the bench, in the shop, because there, the filthy mouth guys, you know who's on whose side. The lines are clearly drawn. But when you get in that other place, it's not so clear. There's morality and religious people there. It's not so clear. At least in the shop, you know who's who, who's on whose side. And so here you are. Some of the most difficult people you have to deal with. They're not all the hardcore pagans out there. It's the people that you're supposed to be most like. People we're supposed to be most like. And if we differ with them in the smallest way, there's opposition. It provokes them. Some of these people are our family members. They're right within our own families. They're relatives. You know, the situation in the early church is very different from the situation we have today. Unlike them, we are surrounded with professing Christians who believe all kinds of things. Professing Christians who have all kinds of ideas. And it's very, very challenging to deal with people in that kind of a situation. And I would not say that just listening to one sermon is going to fix it for you, it's going to resolve all the issues. It isn't. You and I will deal with this the rest of our lives. It's that you don't fix it in 5 minutes. But I will say this. I'll say this. If you think that as a professing Christian, you're just going to sail through life and never have problems or never have conflicts with other people because of your attachment to Jesus, you are living in a dream world. If you think that you're just going to go on through life and get along with everybody and you're going to follow Christ faithfully and it isn't going to hurt and it isn't going to bring you into conflict with people, think again. Think again. We don't know much about this in our nation, in our culture, what it means really to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. We live here in fat, happy, affluent America. Everybody's got everything they want. They've got their comfort zone. And sometimes we're going to have to come out of our comfort zone. Here we are in America. We have our imagined ideas about the level of comfort. I'm entitled to a level of comfort to live at. And don't you dare ask me to come out of my comfort zone or to go beyond that level of comfort that I've defined for myself. That's just too much to ask that I should have to come out of my comfort zone. That's how we think in America. Following Christ is not going to be easy. You take a stand on certain issues, people are not going to like it. And the problem isn't all with people out there. Sometimes it's right among professing Christians. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." We all want to be liked. We want to be popular. We want to be accepted. God made us that way. But in a sin-cursed world, remember the words of Jesus, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Accept the fact that following Christ is not going to be easy. Don't be surprised when opposition comes. Why are we surprised? We encounter some difficulty in the course of following Christ, and then we immediately conclude, "Oh, I've sinned, I've done something wrong." We're surprised about it. Don't be surprised. We know the world will not speak well of us if we follow Christ faithfully. And yet, why is it we still attempt to round off the sharp edges of our testimony? Even very zealous Christians, the most zealous of Christians, learn to do this because of the hostility that they face. Let me ask you this morning, which side are you on here? Where do you stand with Christ? Who have you cast your lot in? Are you with Jesus or the world? Here's another question. How do you respond to the word of Christ? When the servants of God, when a disciple of Christ comes to you with the word of God, how do you respond to that? If you reject it, you're just rejecting Jesus. Or do you receive that word? Do you know what it is to suffer for Christ? Or are you unwilling to do that? Wouldn't surprise me if there's more than one person here this morning. I am unwilling to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I encounter any friction, any difficulty, any opposition because of my religion, I'm out of here. I want no part of that. Listen, if Jesus' death means anything to you, you will want to suffer for Christ. If you understand anything at all about what the Lord Jesus Christ endured when he was there on the cross and why he did it and what he did, and you take that seriously, it'll make a difference in your life. And you will be willing to suffer for him who suffered for you. How is it that we can say, "Oh, I'm going to suffer this much for the Lord Jesus. He gave everything, but I'll just suffer this much"? How can that be? And maybe the reason you're unwilling to suffer for the Lord Jesus is because you don't really know him. And you need to know him. You need to know Christ. You need to be saved from your sins. You need to follow him. And when His love takes hold in your heart, if His love really gets a hold of you, you will be willing to suffer for Him. You will. Jesus promises to save all those who look to Him in faith. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. He will save you. He promises to do it. He says, I will not push that person away. I'll not cast that person out. So here it is in the passage this morning. The world hates Christ. And those who identify with Him should expect to be hated by the world as well. You've heard the expression, like father, like son. Well, this is like master, like servant. Whatever the master gets is what the servant gets. But there is encouragement. And I'll leave you with this. Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad and leap for joy. Dance, it says. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Acts 5:41, the apostles went on their way. They went out from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Do you know anything about that joy? Suffering for the sake of Christ. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. How many times has that verse comforted your heart? Lord, I know right now I'm being wronged. As best as I know, Lord, I'm doing what's right. I'm being wronged. I will entrust my soul to You in doing what is right. And what satisfaction there is in that. What peace. What joy there is in that. I have known that in days past. I want to continue to know that experience. And I hope that you do too. And may God give us grace to suffer for the name of our Savior.